Good morning. Good to see you in the class today. We always begin with a word of prayer. I know some specifics that have happened this week. Tony Salter's mom passed away, and we want to remember his family. In fact, I have a first cousin that I grew up with that passed away Thursday night, and that family visitation is this evening, and I'll be away from here to go to that because the funeral is not in town tomorrow. So Harold Chandler was his name, and he was a Baptist preacher. So remember him, if you will, and or at least his family. He's in better shape than all of us. And two or three other folks have been in the hospitals and some other difficulties that we want to remember in prayer this morning. So if you have a prayer request, just lift your hand up and we'll remember that. Okay, thank you for that. Let's pray together. Our Father, you invite us to come to your throne and let our requests be made known. You tell us to be bold about our entrance into your presence because you died for and made a way where we can just come and ask what we need, and you will hear and answer prayer. And you've told us that the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous will avail or accomplish a great deal. And so we depend upon that this morning. Bless the lesson as I teach and as we all learn. Help us to honor you by what we learn today. All the hands that were lifted have a burden for a person or a circumstance or a situation, and I pray that you might be real to them in that circumstance so that they will feel your presence and know how to respond. Just give all the teachers who teach this morning and all the students who listen and learn a word that they can take with them from this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. I am hopeful that when you entered, you got one of these blue slips. I have been asked by our educational director to implore you to fill it out and return it to Miss Judy at the table when the class is over with. Please don't forget there are two sides to it. Side one is just any place you would be willing to work. And let me give you a reason why we're doing this. At this time of the year, we begin to choose our committee members, our team members for all the teams that our church has for the coming year. In November, we have our annual business meeting. And so if you would be interested in working in any of these areas, that might help our team captains to know who they have available to them to recommend or to nominate for the coming year. So if you have driven a bus in times past and would like to work in the bus ministry, if you have worked on the finance team or long-range team in the past, media probably is a volunteer to run something, lights or sound or screens, or and you will be well-trained by our media team to do that. Anyway, there's lots of places, and we're always talking to people about getting plugged in at their church. And let me tell you what I tell folks in the Connect class, and I'll hurry to the lesson. People normally join a Baptist church because they like the music and the pastor. But they don't stay for that reason. We get about a six-month honeymoon. And after that, if they're not plugged in somewhere, people are apt to drift. So what we really encourage people to do is not just be a spectator, not just a Sunday morning spectator. We ask people to be a contributor, a participator in their church. And the way you do that is find a niche where you can serve. Sing in the choir. Hand out bulletins when folks come in. Be a great greeter. Be an usher. Any number of places where you can serve. So if you see one or more that you'd be interested in, check it. On the other side, this is my idea because about every 6 months we need to update. We have lots of people who join and lots of people who change name, addresses and phone numbers and that sort of thing. So we're going to ask for your name and your address and your primary telephone number. Your primary telephone number. If nothing has changed in the last 6 months, don't assume that, hey, I don't need to do anything because nothing has changed. We'd like to compare what's present with what we have. You have no idea how frustrating it is when a pastor gets on the app and looks and the number that we call is no longer in working order. So please do that for us. Down at the bottom, your email. And for some of you that don't know this, every day, Monday through Friday, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we send out a prayer list. We try to keep it updated. It's who's in the hospital. It's who's asked for special prayer. Sometimes it's as few as 4 or 5 names. Sometimes it's 15 or 20. If you want to register for the Daily Prayer Network, we'll need your email and a check mark where it says that. And please turn it in on the table. If nobody's there, lay it on the table before you leave. Don't leave it in the pew. Second service folks will be coming in and wondering what that's for. So turn it in when class is over with. All right, we're in John chapter 6. We have in the last several weeks made it thus far in our study of the Gospel of John. Let me give you your fill-in-the-blank words for the little handout that I hope most of you get when you come in. Dinner for the multitude. Departure to the sea, S-E-A. Discourse on the bread. Bread, B-R-E-A-D. And the disciples tested. And the final one, the direction questioned. I'm not at all sure. Chapter 6 is a long chapter. Not at all sure we can complete this morning. All I know to do is get started. Key verse. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. One of the dangers of an outline and a study on a particular chapter, when we studied chapter 5 last week and 6 this week and probably 7 next week, one of the dangers is that we isolate what we're studying today from what we have studied in the past several weeks and what we're going to study in the coming weeks. When you're in a survey, a Gospel of John, or any kind of series, a survey, where you take the same book and you look and you continue to look, you need to connect chapters in order for you to best understand what the book is all about. The Gospel of John is not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are called synoptic gospels because they are very much alike. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell over a series of time the ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. John's gospel goes through the 13th chapter about his ministry. And then beginning there, the rest of the book of John is about the last week of the life of Christ. It's a thumbnail about every day that last week of the life of Christ. John's gospel is also a universal gospel. Matthew writes to the Jews to prove that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Mark writes to show that Jesus is a servant. Luke, who was a physician, writes to show that Jesus is the great healer. John writes to show that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the interesting thing about the Gospel of John is that it is relevant in 2018, just like it was in 100 A.D. It has not changed. Its storyline is still very much what we need to hear today. Now, I know you're going to say, well, I don't know if that's true or not, because there's like the feeding of the 5,000. We don't have anything like that anymore. And the Pool of Bethesda, where a man got healed who was trying to get into the bubbly waters before somebody else got there. So how could it be relevant for today? In chapter 6, I'll just begin, and then we'll start looking at verse after verse. I'll just begin by giving you about 3 or 4 things here. Chapter 6, verse 1, it said they followed him because they saw the signs that he was doing. Chapter 6, verse 26, it says, but because you are filled, or you are full of the loaves, You are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you're full of the loaves. And in chapter 6, verse 30, guess what they say? What sign do you do that we may see and believe? So what do we understand about these people who followed Christ? They were not walking by faith at all. They were following him because of the signs, the healings, the miracles. And then when they got their tummy full, they were following because of what they were getting out of following him. And then when he said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I'm the bread of life that's come down from heaven, they said, for us to believe in you, what are you going to do? What is the sign that you're going to do in order for us to what? See and believe. And you say, boy, that's not us. We walk by faith. Oh, yeah? Do you? Do we? Don't we like to see signs too? Absolutely. What was Satan's greatest comment? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus, and when they see that you float down and land without being hurt, they will believe. What's Jesus say about all this sign stuff? If they have Moses and the prophets, they don't believe the word of God. They won't believe even though signs are seen among them. Aren't we just like that though? Lord, what is it that you're going to do to prove to me that you're who you say you are? What miracle am I going to get to see? What answered prayer is coming my way? What kind of bread are you going to feed me? You're going to give me that new car, that job, that house, that wardrobe? You're going to fix this for me? You're going to heal me over here? What is it that you're going to do, Lord, in order for me to see and believe? And why can we not come to the spiritual realization that he's already done, past tense, D-O-N-E, he's already done what he needs to do in order for us to believe? If dying and being buried and breaking the grave open and coming forth from the dead is not enough of a sign, because he said to them, the only sign this generation and generations following is going to be given is that of Jonah, dead in the water, but alive to preach the gospel to Nineveh. Okay. So, as we tie these chapters together, it's important to see his signs leading to a message of believe in me, not because of the signs, but because of who I really am. Moving from sight to faith. Moving from sight to faith. So, chapter 1, John the Baptist. Look, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Then there's Canaan and the wedding at Canaan where he turns the water into wine. Then there's the cleansing of the temple where he says, you have made my father's house a den of thieves and it's a house of prayer. And then there's Nicodemus, what must a man do to be born again? And then there's the woman at the well. How can you, a Jew, talk to me, a Gentile, and ask of me water? And he says to her, if you knew who I was, I'd give you the water of life that you'd never thirst again. And then there's the healing of the official son, the ruler, where he says from a distance, your son will get well. And then last week we talked about the pool of Bethesda where the Lord healed the man and asked the question after he'd been 38 years in this crippled place. He asked him, do you want to be healed? So we begin today in chapter 6, verse 1, with one of the most familiar of the miracles that Jesus committed, and it is the feeding of the 5,000. I'll not read the entire first 14 verses, but if you'll just permit me to make a few comments because of its familiarity, we'll leave that and go to some part of the text today that's not quite as familiar. Jesus would minister in a modern kind of way. he knew sound had to travel, so he would often get on a boat and speak to people back on the mainland, allowing the water to be an amplifier. And that's exactly what was happening here. If you've ever been to Israel with me, you know that the feeding of the 5,000 is very near the place where the Beatitudes occurred. And at that point where he gave the Beatitudes, he was up and they were down. Now he's probably in the ship speaking back upward to those that are gathered on the hillside. And the disciples have this discussion. How are we going to feed these people who have been following us? So here's what happens. Jesus has already become famous for the miracles that I've already talked to you about in these first few chapters. So wherever he was around the Sea of Galilee, they traveled there. And Clay, I'm going to get my directions right today. Capernaum is north. And so Jesus is going to end up, before our chapter's over with, in Capernaum. But all the way around the Sea of Galilee, that's where the miracles took place. That's early part of his ministry. And you say, why just there? Because the closer to Jerusalem that he got, the more angry the scribes and Pharisees became, and the sooner his arrest, trial, crucifixion, all of that would have occurred. And there was a predetermined, predestined time when all of that would happen. And Jesus said in John 17, my hour is not yet come. The time of my crucifixion, burial, and resurrection is not here. So he stayed up around Galilee, Tiberias, Capernaum, all in that area. And so as he continued to do these miracles and would get on the ship and cross over to the other side, or in this instance, as the disciples would cross over and he walked on the water, having been apart with his Father to pray in the evening time, the crowds would go around the edge of the Sea of Galilee and find him wherever he was. So they have done so. They've been following him these first four verses. It's almost the feast of the Passover. And so these people who have been following him are very hungry. They have not brought anything with them. And when he begins to question his disciples, what are we going to do to feed them? Although the scripture says he already knew what he was going to do, he's testing them to see if they're going to say, we're going to go to 7-Eleven or we're going to do this or whatever we're going to do. And finally they said, well, we don't have enough money to just feed a handful of them. And then Philip says, but there is a boy here with some fish and loaves of bread. He basically just had his lunch, just whatever a little boy would need for a lunch. That's what they had. And Jesus said, have all of the people sit down on the grass and bring the little boy and his lunch to me. Now, the greatest of the miracles is this, that the little boy was willing. The disciples, not knowing anything else to do, complied. They walked in obedience. They brought the fish and the loaves to Jesus. He lifted that meager, small amount up, prayed over it, and blessed it, and gave it to the disciples and said, distribute it to everyone. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I mean, we pass over these readings and, you know, we just lose what would have had to have happened. How long would it take 12 men to feed 5,000 folks? 5 minutes? 15? Well, if it was done in an hour, it would have been miraculous. Just that. And as they handed out all the fish and the loaves, they just kept multiplying. We just started out with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, and we still got a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, and there's 4,000 more left to go. Well, we fed 2,000 more, and there's still a little bit of bread and still a little bit of fish. And as they finished feeding 5,000, and every person ate until they were satisfied, till they were full, then they started taking up the remains, and they took up 12 basketfuls. At least 24 times what they started with. Wouldn't that be fun on payday? Wouldn't that be fun anytime? But what happened was the disciples specifically knew what had taken place. They knew what they started with, and they knew what they ended up with. And so the fragments that were left over was a sign to the disciples that a miracle had taken place. We're not really told that all of the people who ate were overwhelmed with the miracle, although some of them must have known that there was not a restaurant out there, there was not a catering service out there. And I'm not trying to be silly. I'm trying to show you the hopelessness of the situation. There was nothing out there that would have fed them, and yet Jesus blessed a little bit and made it to be a lot. Years ago, a Southern gospel song was written and was very popular for the longest of times. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. And it got its original writing temperament from this miracle. Little becomes much when God is in it. So verse 13 says, they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. In some of the other texts, that's phrased a little bit differently. This is the prophet who has come into the world rather than who is to come in the world, because obviously he was already there. The multitude has followed him. There's this miraculous feast. The master feeds them and satisfies them in the doing so, and they take up more at the end than they started with at the beginning. What practical application 2,000 years removed from that miracle could we possibly come up with this morning? Well, we're not going to be so hungry after church that we need that kind of miracle. So what can we come up with? God can take what little we have and stretch it to become whatever we need. I didn't say whatever we want. Sometimes we want steak and all we get is bread. I didn't say whatever we want. I said, whatever you truly need, our God is able to stretch that and make it enough. In fact, if you could say something about the Lord in conjunction with this miracle, you'd have to say, he's always sufficient. He never leaves his people lacking or wanting. You need peace, his peace is sufficient. You need grace, his grace is sufficient. You need strength, you need power, you need wisdom. You understand where I'm going with that. Okay, so then departure to the sea. This is kind of an interesting little passage here. Verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You and I don't know anybody like that. Almost any of us. You're coming to take me by force and make me king? Well, here I am. That would be our mentality. We all in the flesh would like to be king. We'd like for people to honor us, and we'd like to have authority, and not many of us would run from that. What did Jesus know? The bigger his name, the more popular he became, the more people that let it be known that they were following him, the closer to the Jews and their arrest and his imprisonment, death, burial, and resurrection, he'd come. Once again, we're in the beginnings of his miracles and the beginnings, the first year of his ministry. There are 2 years yet to remain, and he's not ready for himself to be famous in the sense that the scribes and Pharisees would be upset and bothered by him. So, when this happens, the master moves to the mountains. He goes to the mountain by himself. What does he do there? Quite often in the scriptures, we're told that he departs from the disciples, that he comes apart from the regular routine of the day and the evening, and he spends time in prayer. I always want to use this. If our Lord, the God-man, thought it necessary to come apart to pray, how in the world do we think we can make it through a day or a week or a month without spending time in prayer? If he thought the will of the Father and the word of the Father were significant enough for him to leave his disciples and go alone into the mountains to pray, how do we possibly think we can make the decisions we make, raise our kids or help with our grandkids or decide what to do about this job or hold our marriages together? How do we believe that we can live without the presence of the Lord that comes through us spending time with him in prayer? You can't just assume that God's going to follow you around and bless you whenever you need a blessing. You have to come to the place in your life where you follow him around so that he is there when you need him most. So verse 16 says, it came evening and his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat and started across the sea to Capernaum, the north part of the Sea of Galilee. It gets dark and Jesus had not come to them, and the sea began to be rough because a strong wind was blowing. Sometimes when you are in Israel and you're near the Sea of Galilee, you almost doubt, at least in your flesh, the Sea of Galilee because it's just so calm. It's almost glass-like. In my many times there, there have been a few times when I have seen winds blow and the waves toss. Here's what I don't think we understand. We're accustomed to ships. If you want to call it a boat, we're accustomed to big boats. If you've ever been to Israel and you've gone to the boat shop, you have seen the ancient fishing boat. There's one there that has been kept for 2,000 years. It's hermetically sealed. You can't touch it. But it's the kind of fishing boat that would have existed during the time of Christ. It's about the length of this front pew, which is not as long as the rest of the pews that you're sitting on. It's about the length of this front pew, and it's not a whole lot wider. It may be 5 feet wide in the middle, and then it comes to an end. A 3-foot wave, a 4 or a 5-foot wave, would certainly endanger anyone on a ship like that. The big ships that we have today, the large vessels that most of us have been on, even the fishing boats that are curved in all the right ways, they'd be much safer on the Sea of Galilee. But I've seen clouds come over the hill, over the mountain, and down on the Sea of Galilee, and in a matter of 45 minutes, turn a calm sea into a rather tumultuous sea. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, 45 minutes, that's plenty of time to start the engine and beat it to the land. What engine? They rowed. And what if it was contrary to the wind and blew them further out? That's what you've got to think about. So, they're on the sea. It's rough. A strong wind comes up, and they've rowed about 3 or 4 miles. I don't know about you, but I have paddled a boat before, and to paddle against the wind for 3 miles is an exhausting thing to do. And they were frightened. I think that's a given. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Would you have been? Probably so. Why would you have been? Because every time something happens in your life and mine that is not expected, our human mind takes us to the furthest extent of negativity. It just does. I wish one of you would stand up and tell me, "No, I've got that part whipped. I'll explain it to you after class," because class would be over right now, and I'd want to meet with you. But our human negativity, every time we are placed in a set of circumstances, we have to at least go there in our thinking. Maybe if we have great faith, we come back to the point of trusting, but we go there. The doctor says, I'm taking a test because I don't like what I see. Every one of us go there. It may be okay. And we may say, thank you, Lord, I tried my best to trust you, but every one of us go there. So they're on the sea. The storm comes. The ship is about to go under. They're about to lose their lives. Suddenly they see something or somebody walking on the water, and that frightens them. And it would you and it would me. And then Jesus said, don't be afraid, because it's me. They were glad to take him into the boat. Understatement. Understatement. And here's a miracle that's just kind of lost in the last verse of this section. They were glad to take him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. But it wasn't when they saw him. They'd been rowing for 3 miles. It wasn't when they saw him. It wasn't when they got frightened. I mean, if that's the land right there, I'm not all that frightened. I'm fixing to dock and get off the ship. But immediately upon him getting into the ship with them, they're at the land. Now, in some of the other Gospels, it explains that Jesus can speak to the waves and tell the wind to quit blowing, and that the sea can be calmed. But here is another sign for them that ought to have strengthened their belief. Now let me just ask you an abstract question, and then we'll just move quickly on. How many miracles do you have to see to believe that Jesus is able to perform a miracle? Would 3 do it? 5? How many do you have to see? Well, we ought to just have to see 1. And that ought to be the changing of our heart. That's a miracle. That our sin is forgiven and we've been able to trust him as Savior. So how many have they seen? Well, they were there when the water was turned to wine. They heard about the nobleman's son. They met up with a woman at Samaria. They were no doubt at the pool of Bethesda. How many miracles does it take? They just keep on seeing this man who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and yet doubt keeps filling their hearts. They're faithless at times. So verse 22 now begins a very difficult passage of Scripture. It's not difficult for me to teach it because I believe it, but it's difficult to listen to and difficult for them in that day to trust after. So beginning in verse 22, it's called the Bread of Life Discourse. And I'm hopeful that you always read the lesson. It's doubtful that all of you do, but I'm hopeful that you do. But let me just narrate this again so that we can move a little bit quicker than if I took the time to read it all. Jesus begins to tell the crowd on the other side of the sea who he is in the terms of being the bread of life. He makes a comparison. He says, you remember, don't you, that your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people in Israel, your fathers ate of bread that came down from heaven. You remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, what they ate? When they slept at night, manna came down from heaven. Early in the morning, they got up and collected the manna and they ate it. It was like a round white wafer. And when they ate it, I'm not going to say it totally satisfied them. I'm going to say it sustained them. This is a crude illustration, but it could be like you're very hungry and all you have is saltine crackers. That's not going to satisfy you like a cheeseburger would, but it is going to sustain you. And that's what manna would do. It came at night. I want to give you some idea of what manna is. It came at night. It was small. It was round. It was white. It must be taken and then eaten. And it was a free gift that God gave them. It is an Old Testament picture of Christ. He came into a dark world. He was small, a baby, shows his humility. He was round, shows his eternality. You ever look at a ring no beginning, no end. It just keeps going. He was white, not in the sense of color, but in the sense of purity. It was a free gift. It must be eaten in order to sustain you. It was a picture of Christ. So here's what he says about them. You have followed me first and foremost because of the signs. And then you have followed me because your tummies were full, because you were filled with the loaves. And now you're saying to me, if you are really the Christ come from heaven, what sign are you going to do that we might believe in you? In verse 31, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, of a truth. Remember what truly means. Truly means truth. When you see anything in the Greek that's written two times in a row like that, it means truth, of a very great truth. So he says, of a truth, of a very great truth, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gave you the bread from heaven. They want to look back, and one way that they can explain this that fits the human frame, the human mind, is to say Moses was such a special man of God that he gave the children of Israel bread. And Jesus said, that's not so. Moses was a great leader, but our Father gave us the bread. And the same Father who gave us the bread in Moses' day is the Father who gives us the bread today. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they say, give us this bread. And Jesus says what? I am that bread. I am the bread of life. Now that's not hard for them to believe. Oh, okay, we see the picture. We ate the manna and it sustained our fathers. We believe in you and it will sustain us. They're not having much problems yet. But where the problem is going to begin is when he explains what it means for them to eat the bread of life. It's going to be hard for somebody in here. I'm not going to be able to satisfy your curiosity about this. I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. So Jesus then says, I am that bread, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's really not that hard to believe, because he's represented himself to the people like that before. And then verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a powerful verse. I do not mean to take it out of context. I'll leave it right in the context that it's in. I'll leave that verse in the verses in the chapter. But here's what he's saying to them. I'm the bread of life. Not everybody is going to eat this bread. Not everybody is going to trust in me. Not everybody is going to have their spiritual hunger satisfied. But all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Now, I know we're just in John 6, but you that come on Wednesday evenings know that we've been talking about the high priestly prayer of Christ from John 17. John 17 echoes this same spiritual sentiment, that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him and in no way be cast out. It's beginning to be a little bit more difficult. It's beginning to be harder to understand. I have come down from heaven. Wait just a minute. You're Mary's son, Joseph's son. Well, you hail from up there in Nazareth. Don't tell us you came down from heaven. Some of us have known you ever since you were just a little kid. Anybody in here ever had that kind of thing happen to them? You know what Jesus says about it? A prophet is not without honor in his own country. Oh, you can't be anybody special. We've known you ever since you're just a little kid. You're Joseph and Mary's boy. You didn't come down from heaven. Nobody comes down from heaven. People go up to heaven, but nobody comes down from heaven. So, then Jesus says, This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everybody who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so look at me for a minute, and I'm just going to be a scribe. I'm going to be a Pharisee. I'm going to be a Sadducee. And you just told me that you came down from heaven, and now you're telling me that you can give eternal life, and that even though I die, you're going to have the power over death to raise me up at the last time. That's what the next verse says. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said he's the bread that came down from heaven. They couldn't accept that. Why could they not accept that? Now, don't miss this. You know, if you shut me off after this, don't miss this. Because they had been following him because of the signs. They'd been following him because he filled their tummies. And now he's saying, I've come down from heaven. We didn't see you do that. All we know is Joseph and Mary in Nazareth, and you were raised up in a carpenter shop. You're telling us you came down from heaven, you're the bread of life, and now you're telling us you can give people eternal life, and even if they die, you're going to raise them back to life again? No wonder the Jews, who only followed him because they filled up their tummies, no wonder they said no to that. And if you want to modernize that and put it in 2018, that's why so many people today are unwilling to follow Christ by faith, because they're looking for what they can get out of it in this life and not what is going to be given to them for the life to come. I don't expect to have eternal life on this earth. It's appointed unto man once to die, after death the judgment. And every one of us, if the Lord does not come back and rapture us, every one of us are going to die. That's the only way you're going to get out of this world, unless it's by the rapture. But with that having been said, walking in this life, in this world, and knowing that I have eternal life in the world to come, because I have eaten the bread that has come down from heaven and trusted him, and he abides within me, gives me assurance and security. But they murmured, this is the son of Joseph. He's come down from heaven. And they grumbled among themselves. So as we move further in the chapter, Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life. In verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anybody eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay. I don't want to be offensive here at all, and some of you may have family members, and you may be former Catholic and whatever. I just want to express something here. Transubstantiation is the doctrine of the Catholic Church whereby, where you take communion, the wine turns to the blood of Christ and the bread turns to the body of Christ. That's not necessary for you to believe. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying in this passage, take a bite. Won't you get it off this arm? That's good meat. And I'm not trying to be funny. That's not what he's saying, take a bite. What he's saying is, as you eat bread, as you drink fruit, as you eat meat, and it goes into you and therefore sustains you, so must the gospel of Christ go into you. You must appropriate that as something that enters your life and abides in you, and you abide in it, and it sustains you. I could starve to death staring at a 12-ounce sirloin steak, but if I eat it, it satisfies. You can starve to death hearing the gospel, but if you receive it, it satisfies. And there are some folks who have heard the gospel 1,000 times or more in their lives, and that they think that's all you need to do. Go sing a song, hear a sermon, all is well. It's not. Because that was the problem of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish people. They saw, they heard, but they didn't appropriate. They didn't receive. And what Jesus is saying is, to receive me is to take all of who I am into your spiritual life so that it sustains you. And when he said that he was the words of eternal life, verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. When he had said that, look what happens. Verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. You know why? Because the flesh won't come to Christ. Now, I'm running out of time. Got 3 minutes, so listen real quickly here. You know that I could go to the funeral home and bring a corpse and set that corpse right here and teach and preach and stand by him and ask him if he wanted to go forward in the invitation, and the corpse couldn't do anything because he's dead. Dead men cannot come to Christ. All that the Father giveth to me will come to me, because faith comes from God, and God gives faith to the humanity of a man who's lost in sin. And the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians, quickens him and makes him alive, and he comes to Christ. So Jesus says here, you won't come to me if you do not believe that the Father is the one who has sent me. And verse 66, a most traumatic verse. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You know what that says? Fish and loaves, not worth it. Seeing somebody else's miracle over here, not worth it. I am not going to be able to accept the fact that to appropriate Christ into my life so that from this point on, everything I think, everything I say, and everything I do is Christ-like. Can't do it. And many turned to walk away from him because they could not do that. You know what men say today? Oh, well, listen, if trust in Christ will get me out of hell and let me go to heaven, yeah, count me in. And if trust in Christ means that I can sit on his lap like a little kid on Santa Claus' lap and ask for what I want and get it just like that, yeah, count me in. And if a miracle a day comes my way because I'm following Christ, yeah, count me in. Wait a minute. You want me to lay down my flesh? You want me to turn from myself? You want me to commit myself to Jesus Christ so much so that he lives in me, and that my thoughts are thoughts of him, and that my words are words that honor him, and that my life is full of his presence? You want that? I'm sorry, I can't give you all that. I'll give you a little. I'll follow a while. But a full, total, complete surrender, not me. And many turned to walk away from him. And then he says to them, to the disciples, are you guys leaving too? And Simon Peter, who often opens his mouth when he shouldn't, at least this time he opens his mouth when he should. Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Wow. I hope that's your testimony this morning. Got to close the class quickly now, but I hope that's your testimony. Having heard the expectations of Christ for your life, I hope your testimony is that you couldn't go anywhere else. None but Jesus. You couldn't trust anybody else. None but Jesus. And if you trust Jesus and Jesus only, he is the word of eternal life. Take a moment. Fill out the blue card. Get your name on the back of it, put it on the table out there, and if some of you are keeping your seat and not leaving, hand it to somebody else. Jerry, would you kind of go down the aisle on this side, and Bart, would you kind of collect from the strangers and foreigners over there? Yes, Ricky, that's you. Hey, thank you guys for being in class this morning.